Now, there's a very well-known saying, and I'm sure we're all familiar with it. And it's the saying, looks can be deceiving. Now, kids, have you heard of this saying? And do you know what it means? It means that a situation or something or someone can be very different from what the person or thing seems to be. Now, let's just take an everyday example. So, your early mornings, isn't it just great to have that lovely cup of coffee or tea? And so you pour in the coffee and the tea in the cup, you put the milk in, and then what you do is you take out the sugar jar. And just to add a little bit more taste and flavor and to enjoy the experience. But the only problem is that the sugar ends up to be salt. Some of us have made that mistake. Another classic example is a mirage. Have you seen water in the distance on the road or perhaps in a very dry place on a scorching hot day? When you finally arrive at the spot, there's no water. It's been an optical illusion. The light from the blue sky that travels through the different densities of air gets broken up or deflected, and that looks like puddles of water when in fact it's bone dry. Now, many thirsty travelers have been fooled by this. And as you know, the saying looks can be deceiving applies very much to people. Some people look very nice, they look pretty, but their personalities are something different. Other people look quite unattractive, and yet they're very loving and kind. The saying, therefore, is very true. And if it's true about just everyday life, things that we experience in the physical world, how much more true is that saying spiritually? And this can sometimes influence the way we think and the way we feel, which can then inform our beliefs about reality and about God. When that happens, what we believe can be completely flawed. Now, it's fine when it's talking about sugar and salt, but when it's talking about realities and about God, we sit with a real big problem. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 73, and we see there how easily we can be deceived by the appearance of things, and that can cause us to slip away in our desire of God, which can be fatal. This will be the first part of the sermon. And in the second part of the sermon, we're going to see how God in His grace brings us back to our senses so that we have a restored desire for and a devotion to God. So, the message will have these two parts: slipping in our desire for God and being restored in our desire for God. So firstly, let's look at how one can very easily slip in our desire and devotion to God. Psalm 73 verse 2 reads, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In a very graphic way, the psalmist tells us what happened to him. His feet had almost been dragged from underneath him, and he fell in a bad way. And that is not getting a bruise or a broken bone, perhaps, but that is, in a spiritual sense, he nearly wrecked his faith and his devotion to God. But before we looked at how he came to slip spiritually, have you noticed who wrote the psalm? At the beginning of the psalm, it says, a psalm of Asaph. Who was he? Asaph was the chief musician in the days of King David. He wasn't an unbeliever who cared nothing for God. He was a devoted man, and he led Israel in worship. Now, if something like this could happen to someone like him, then it could happen to us. Therefore, the psalm is a reality check for us all. Whether we're young and inexperienced, or whether we're seasoned and strong in our walk with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "He who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall." So, how did Asaph almost slip and experience a terrible fall? What was the cause, or shall we say, what was the grease underneath his feet? In Psalm 73, verse 3, we see what the reason was. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The cause for that close call was envy. The psalmist became unhappy when he saw how well it went with the wicked, the arrogant. He was jealous and discontented because people who lived as if God doesn't exist seemed to be doing so much better than he. And instead of paying for pushing God out of their lives, they flourished. Verses 4 to 12 gives us the picture. The wicked are described as having carefree and problem-free lives. They are healthy and they are strong. In verses 6 to 9, we see that that makes them even more arrogant and wicked. Worst of all, in verses 10 and 11, they seem to get away with it. They are popular, approved by people. And what is it that they say? God knows nothing. God is ignorant, if he even exists. Verse 12 sums it up. They're always at ease, and they just keep on getting richer. The wicked that the psalmist saw had the good life. Pleasures in abundance, without limits. After all, we only live once. So why worry about God when we can indulge in all of the things that the world has to offer? And this is how they live. Some of them, big time. Once these thoughts were being entertained by the psalmist, he started to slip in his desire for God. What about us? Are we attracted to the prosperity of the wicked? Now, some of us would say, of course not. But how do you feel when you see someone extremely rich, incredibly attractive, and has complete freedom to do whatever they want, when they want, how much they want, without any consequences at all? Do you feel envious? Would you like to exchange positions? No? Not even for one day? The psalmist was honest enough, and he said, "Yes, I would." And so he became very envious. As a result, the psalmist slipped because he desired the prosperity of the wicked. He wanted it for himself. But there was more to it. The issue really affected him. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 13 and 14. "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. the psalmist got to the point where he convinced himself that a pure and a holy life isn't worth it. One imagines the thinking was something like this. Living a godly life is hard work. It's depriving ourselves of pleasures that others get to enjoy. I'm suffering for nothing. I'm fed up of fighting temptation and bringing myself into submission to God's standards and rules. Whereas the wicked have no such worries. Have you ever thought like this? When you think of the areas in your life where you are weak, are you tempted to give up? Are you tired of having to try to control your tongue, managing your anger, controlling your spending? Are you sick of worrying about things, about your job, about your kids, the smallest thing that causes you anxiety? Or maybe every day is a battle to keep sexually pure. You always have to be careful where you look and fight impure thoughts. Whatever your struggle in life is, don't you think it would just be, it'd just be better to quit? Quit striving for purity. Just take it easy. And doing whatever your desire, your heart desires. Is that not appealing? Well, the psalmist thought so. This is where Asaph was in his own thinking. Because he envied the wicked, he doubted the point of purity, and he almost slipped entirely in his faith. His desires became corrupted, and he almost gave up his relationship with God. But that wasn't where he stayed. By God's grace, God made him to turn around. This brings us to the second part of our sermon. Instead of sliding, God was restoring him in his devotion. How did it happen? In verse 15, we saw that the psalmist got awakened. He realized that if he had just blurted out all of his doubts, he would have betrayed the children of God. By the way, this is a very good lesson for us when we go through a time of testing. What we say affects other people, especially immature believers and our children. We need to be careful. And so Asaph realized that he just got it all wrong. The Lord convicted him of his foolish thinking. When? Look at Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. When he entered into God's sanctuary, when he entered into the place where God's people gather for worship and where his presence is felt. Where is that? In the Old Testament, that was the temple in Jerusalem. Today, it is wherever people gather in the name of Christ to worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't it so that whenever we come together as a church to worship God, that our minds get renewed? Isn't it so that whenever we come under the faithful preaching of God's word, that we are liberated by the truth? Of course it is. And this is one of the reasons why as Christians we should not neglect the gathering together of the believers. Anyway, when the psalmist started to focus on God, he started to see things for what they really were. He gained understanding about what is true and what isn't. What exactly did he come to understand? He came to understand the final destiny of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20 unpacks that for us, and it is very sobering. Have a look at it. Truly you, Lord, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away by terrors. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Once people give themselves to godless living and become hardened toward God, he gives them over. Notice how active God is in the giving over process. He sets them and makes them fall. Verse 20, he despises them. So what happens appears to be the path of prosperity turns out to be a slippery slope that sweeps people away into eternal ruin. Let's just pause for a moment. The thought of final destiny is the one thing we so easily forget when we get fixated on the things that other people have that we don't get to enjoy. A worldly life, a life dedicated to pleasure, living without reference to God, only makes sense if we completely ignore what happens after death. But once we factor in eternity, life without God is flawed. Think of it this way. If you had a full tank of fuel, you wouldn't have any worries about fuel consumption if you're just driving around in the neighborhood. You might be putting your foot on the pedal and burn that fuel. But if you knew you had one tank to take you all the way to Albany, you're going to be careful how you spend that fuel, wouldn't you? Similarly, we have one chance. We have one life. The way we live doesn't just matter for now. It matters where we spend eternity. And so, if we're going to waste life now on godless living, where are we going to end? And this fact dawned on the psalmist in a big way. The psalmist made a turnaround when he gained perspective and his focus was on God and he could see where people are going to spend eternity. Secondly, the psalmist repented. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, Lord. To the psalmist, his whole train of thought that caused him to almost stumble wasn't innocent. It was very serious and it was very senseless. He offended God. And he confessed that he became bitter towards God for denying him the pleasures that others get to enjoy. And he started to act like an animal towards God. To draw conclusions about life, while we're overlooking or ignoring the most important fact of life is very foolish. Kids, if I had to ask you, what is the single most important fact of life? What would you say? The most important point of the universe is God. God is the most important fact of life. He's the most important truth. If we ignore Him, we harm ourselves. Earthly prosperity and pleasure aren't all that there is to life. We need God. God is real. God is ever present. Even if we cannot see Him and hear Him, He can see everything about us. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the place of the dead, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Perhaps the greatest awakening for the psalmist was the fact that when he had all of those unhelpful thoughts, God was listening in. It's sobering, isn't it, to realize that everything we think, say, and do is in the presence of God and in His full awareness. It's much harder to get up to no good when we know that God is listening and seeing, isn't it? This helped the psalmist to repent. Let's move to the last step in the psalmist's restoration. The psalmist gained perspective when he worshipped. He confessed his folly. And the last thing he did, he reclaimed his God. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist came to the point that all prosperity and pleasure in the world lost its appeal. It became as nothing compared with the enjoyment and the satisfaction of knowing and having God and living purely for Him. The Apostle Paul said something very similar in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In Psalm 73, verse 25, there's a profound statement. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now, heaven surpasses earth in every way. But what is heaven without God? What are all the glory and the riches of heaven if God is not there? Heaven isn't heaven without Him. Everything loses its value and its meaning without God. And that is why the saved person longs to be with Him and to enjoy Him forever. if we can only have one thing at all, what would it be? The wicked says, give me gold. The righteous says, I take God. If we have God, we are richer and more prosperous than the richest person that ever lived. If God is our lot in life, we get the best deal of all. The pleasures that we miss out now are nothing compared to having Christ. Do you believe this? Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. And all God's people say, Amen. Do you desire God this morning more than anything? The psalmist did, and it's not difficult to see why. In verses 23 and 24, he testifies about what God has done for him. God holds him. God guides him. Even when he acted like a fool. And God is so committed to him that God will receive him into glory. This is exactly what God in Christ will do for us. And he's doing for us. He's holding us. And he's guiding us. And he will receive us into glory. Now, if this is what God is doing for us, wouldn't we desire him? The wicked might prosper now, but they will perish. God is eternally good to the righteous, to those who desire him. After what we've seen in Psalm 73, what are we to make of worldly prosperity and pleasure? Is it as good as it seems? In fact, if we are not careful and we desire it too much, we can give up our desire for what is so much greater, and that is God. So when we have little desire for God, what does it say about us? Perhaps we've allowed ourselves to be deceived by the appearance of things. Perhaps we have become envious of the wicked, doubtful of the need to be holy, and bitter towards God for not giving us what we want. Consequently, we might be close to slipping, or even indeed slipping. And where does the slippery slope go? It leads to eternal destruction. Are you slipping this morning? If you are, you need to recover. You need to return to the place of worship, so that you can see things from an eternal perspective. In fact, we all need to repent of our folly, of overlooking God and how good he is. Remember what he does for us in Christ. Thirdly, let us reclaim our God and rekindle our desire for and devotion to him. And lastly, let us remember how good he is to us, so that we can proclaim and tell all of his works.